Father, just the incredible thought, knowing that truly eternal life has already begun for your children. That here we are, Father, not as those who haven't begun to experience it, but those who have begun to experience eternal life, Father. And I pray that for your sheep, that you might open all the doors of wisdom and understanding to show each one of us Jesus. Father, we want to develop our affections and emotions, our hearts. We want the taste buds of our mind, Lord, to just to be filled with the Lord. Father, do this for your sheep, Lord. Do this through your word, Father, and your Holy Spirit. So that, Father, when we get to be with you in glory, we can say, I knew it. I knew you were far better than I could ever think or imagine. Lord, give us foretastes over here, Father, which are simply too deep to even communicate to one another. Oh, Father, thank you for this time, Lord. Now, as we think through your word, give us clarity, Lord, to deal aright with your word, Father. Lord, I pray this for your Son's glory, for our good. Amen. Okay. So you've got a handout, and we'll kind of follow the handout. I don't know how far we'll get into it. We might finish it today, we might not. There is a lot that we're going to be covering over the next few weeks or months. Okay. Well, just a quick distinction I want to do, and that is to differentiate between systematic theology and what we're doing over here this evening, and which is biblical theology. Systematic theology is the collation of as many scriptures on one particular topic. So, if we're going to talk about soteriology, the study of salvation, we're going to go to the Bible and we're going to gather all the data we can about salvation and put it together, collate it together, and call that systematic theology. And we do that, in fact, you'll find lots of books on systematic theology. You can find it about eschatology, the future, ecclesiology, the church, hermetology, sin, and so on and so forth. But what we're doing today is not systematic theology. What we're doing is bibliology, which is looking at history and watching God work from Genesis 1 all the way through the redemptive history to now and then going into the future. Systematic theology is circular. We're just looking at the passages, going back and forth. Biblical theology is linear. Okay? Biblical theology is looking hindsight, looking back and giving us 20/20 clarity. So that is really what we are doing. We are doing biblical theology. I just gave it the name theological frameworks because every one of us has a frame in which and through which we see Scripture. Okay? Every one of us look at it, look at the Word through a particular frame. What we want to do is unearth your frame, my frame, and put that framework under the light of God's Word and say, is that right? And here's what you're going to find. You're going to find cracks right throughout your frame. You're going to find pieces missing. You're going to find it broken in many places. Okay? You're going to find that we need Scripture to address our frame as opposed to our frame addressing Scripture. And we're going to talk about that more and more and more. So In your notes, you'll see a distinction right over there in front of you. Systematic theology is logical, it's a circle, and there are different topics in theology, whereas biblical theology is historical, it is linear, and it is called systems of theology, not systematic theology. All right? So, we want to get an understanding of how God has worked in the past. And now the question has to arise is, why? What is relevant about us addressing our framework? Why should we do that? Because you and I, think about this. When we were saved, we sat under teaching. We sat under someone who taught us the word, and we picked up their understanding, their framework, and then we started reading the Bible through their framework. Okay? Now, I know that you are thinking, wow, I'm so glad that we don't, or that I don't have a framework through which I study the Bible. I have to tell you, you do. You do have a framework through which you study the Bible. In fact, every passage you read, you are reading the presuppositions that you have made. But Mike, what we're going to do in this class is to find out whether those presuppositions are true. You have to be really honest with your views. Because, let me tell you this, if we are reading the Bible with presuppositions which are not biblical, guess what? You are not getting to the truth of God's word. That's important. That is very, very important. So, example. There might be one of you, and when you think of food in the Bible, you understand through your framework that we can eat anything, right? You can eat anything that God has put in front of you. You can eat pork. You can enjoy a nice, slow-cooked pork sandwich. In the Old Testament, there were restrictions. God gave them restrictions and said, you shall not eat this, this, and this. So, here's one of you sitting, and here comes a Seventh-day Adventist. Both of you read this passage. Listen to Mark 7, 19. Jesus says, I'm just speaking in the middle of the verse, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and it is expelled, thus he declared all foods clean. In brackets, Mark writes that Jesus declared all foods clean. Now you, with your theological framework, you will say, of course, all foods are clean. We can eat anything. Because Jesus declared it to be clean. We're not under any kind of problem. But the Seventh-day Adventist, who looks at the Bible, he understands that Moses declared some foods clean. Hence, Jesus is saying only what Moses declared to be clean, that's what Jesus is talking about. So both of you are reading the same passage, but both of you are coming home with the wrong conclusions. I shouldn't say wrong, different conclusions. Both of you are coming away with different conclusions. What's the problem? You see, the problem is you are reading it through a theological framework and someone else is reading it through a theological framework. The question has to arise, which is the right one? Because if you have the right framework, guess what? The conclusion is right. But if you have the wrong framework, the conclusion is wrong. The conclusion is wrong. So, you and I don't even realize it, that we have a framework that we read the Bible through. You and I have arranged it. We have a process of interpretation as we read the Bible, and we are blind to it. In fact, we say things like as if it's there in the Scripture, it's not even there, right? And don't you feel sometimes you're saying something thinking, is that even true? I don't know how many times I've done that. I'm like, I better check that out. Right? We come away with general conclusions. So, I want you to be so aware, so self-conscious, that as you read the Bible, I want you to be aware and asking this question: am I reading this with no presuppositions, or am I bringing all the presuppositions into that text? I want you to be asking this question. And I want you to take this thought and put it out of your mind, and that is this: I am so grateful I have no presuppositions. Because you do. So do I. Don't for a moment think that we have no presuppositions. Don't think that when you go to the Bible, you're saying, I'm letting the Bible speak for itself. If you are bringing your entire framework into this, the Bible is not speaking for itself. You are making the Bible say what you wanted to say, right? And our job as Christians, when we read the Bible, is to get to the author's intended meaning. Okay? I don't care what you mean, and you shouldn't care what I mean. We want to know what the author intended when he wrote the Word of God. Picture the Word of God, okay, as this peg in your hand. As kids, didn't you guys have those toys, you know, where you could open the plastic thing and all these different shaped pegs would fall out? There'd be triangles and quadrangles and all these different squares and circles, and then you close it and then you start putting all the pegs inside. That's how I want you to see when you go to a verse, okay, and you have your theological framework. I want you to do this. If that verse somehow doesn't fit, I want you to try everything you can to try to shove that verse into your theological framework. Because you will be convinced that this just does not fit. I have to massage the text. I have to make up some convoluted, deep thing to explain this, so deep that once I say it, I forgot it, I can never bring it up again. And everyone is saying, wow, that's deep, but well, I don't know what you said. Okay? So push it. Push all your verses, whatever you have. Take your theological framework and try to shove all your thinking through it. And if it doesn't fit, I want you to go back and say, what presuppositions do I have that's causing a problem? What presuppositions do I have that's causing a problem? So, and by doing this, you start dumping your presuppositions. I cannot tell you how many I've dumped. I dump them every day. Every day. Now, really, at the end of the day, all of us have a system. There's an Akash system, right? There's a Gary system. There's a Jerry system. There's a Fred system. And that's how it is. We have our systems. And this is how we view Scripture. And our presuppositions are always active and they're always turned on. In fact, when you're listening to a sermon, you are taking it through the grid of your theological framework. Always. Always. So, I want to give you an example, another example like that, Mark. Look at Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, and look at verse 13. Hebrews 8, verse 13. And here's what it says. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, if you are the one that has concluded that the Ten Commandments are valid for today, and you are the one that's sending money to the Ten Commandment Fund, and you are getting upset that the Ten Commandments are being taken out from all kinds of monuments, you are going to go to that verse, and here's what you're going to say. I know what that verse says, but I don't think it's saying what I think it says. And then you might be the one who says, well, the Ten Commandments has been fulfilled. And you look at that verse and you're like, oh yeah, the obsolescence of the Ten Commandments, yep, it's already fulfilled in Christ, no big deal. And so here we have two different people approaching that text, coming away with two different conclusions, and it's your theological framework that's addressing it. And so you're coming away with two different conclusions. The question is, which is the right conclusion? Which is the right conclusion? And so again, you have to ask this question: am I thinking of God's word aright? Am I viewing it through no presuppositions, or am I bringing my presuppositions to bear down on the text? And if you're bringing your presuppositions to bear down on the text and it's not accurate, you are not getting God's word. You're not getting God's word. You will never connect with God's word. And in fact, when you're talking to someone about God's word, their theological presuppositions are active and working, and they're not even hearing what you're saying. Right? Another example, Romans 11:26. Look at Romans 11:26. And I'm using this example again. Notice, we're talking about Israel. What view of Israel do we have? Is Paul talking about ethnic Israel? According to the flesh? So, Romans 11:26, and here's what he says. He says, "And in this way all Israel will be saved." Now, if you have concluded that God has two plans, one plan for the Israeli people and one plan for the church, then when you read this text, you're looking and saying, of course, Israel is going to be saved. And you're going to be looking forward to the day when Israel is going to be saved. Or you might look at this text and you might say, wait a minute, God doesn't have two plans, God has one plan. He has one plan for His people, who is Israel in the Old Testament, who is the church in the New Testament. God has one plan, and that is how you would view this text. So we have two different people looking at the same text coming away with two different conclusions based on our theological framework. Which one's right? Is it right? And then the one who's looking at Israel as ethnic Israel will look and say, hey, you're not taking it literally. Well, the question that needs to arise is, Paul writing it literally? We have to get to the author's intended meaning. If I speak to you and I want you to take something literally and you take it literally, that's good. If I say something to you which is a metaphor and you take it literally, you're wrong. So the question is, how did Paul mean this? Did he mean this as a metaphor? Did he mean this literally? If you're taking it literally and he meant it as a metaphor, you're wrong. And if you meant it literally and you're taking it, or if you meant it as a metaphor and you take it literally, you're taking it wrong. So what did the author mean? It takes work. It takes work to get to the foundation of what's going on over here. Okay. Now, you and I do good exegesis, which is just simply pulling out the information from the text. When God says, I am the rock, I am and the door, I am, and you read these, your interpretation, your theological framework is active and running, and you get it, and you're like, oh yeah, he's not saying really he's a rock, he's not saying really he's a door, you get it. So many times, when it's so clear and so simple, so cut and dry, we get it. But many times, we completely miss it, especially when we get to the book of Revelation. Revelation is a whole different book. It's apocalyptic. It's a whole different genre. Suddenly we're thinking of beasts running around with horns all over their heads and toes all over their feet. And then we want to ask the question, did he mean it literally? Did he mean it metaphorically? How are we to understand this? Is my theological framework accurate or wrong? Because if I have the wrong theological framework, guess what? My conclusion is going to be wrong. And so on. Okay, let me give you a very good example. Listen to this. Here is my premise. All men are mortal. Is that true? Yeah. Unless any of you are immortal. Actually, it's not. Okay. all men are immortal. Okay, that's my major premise. Here comes my minor premise. All Greeks are men. Conclusion. All Greeks are mortal. Is that conclusion right? That's right. My conclusion is right. Listen to this. Second one. All mortals die. Yes. Minor premise. Some men are mortals. Conclusion. Some men die. Is my conclusion right or wrong? Why? That's right, because my minor premise is wrong. My conclusion is wrong. But is the logic right? The logic is perfect. Logic is perfect. So you can have great logic, and that means squat. Because one of your premises are wrong. Right? So, let's see. You have a dog, Keller, right? What's your dog's name, Lindley? Lindley, okay. Okay, if I say all dogs can fly, okay, and if I say Lindley is a dog, therefore Lindley can fly. Is the conclusion right? No. The logic is the logic right? Logic's great. So what I'm saying over here is actually, when we're reading the Bible, our logic, you know what, man, we're trained logicians. We just, no big deal, got this script. But you know what? We have to try to figure out, if there's a wrong conclusion, something is wrong in my thinking. In my theological framework, there is a problem. There is a problem. And guess what? Let me tell you this. I got good news for you and me. We're all sinners. So guess what? All our Bible reading is full of holes. It is. It is. It is. I mean, our Bible reading is really messed up. And so, this is my biggest desire as I was praying for this, is to give us clarity on how do we approach the Scriptures. And what presuppositions do we have, and how can we get rid of it? Because you know what, at the end of the day, if any of our premises are wrong, our entire conclusion just falls down like a house of cards. Okay? All right. So, what I'm going to do over here, I want you to look at a text. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And look at verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Notice this. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. He says over here, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. The thing is, we need discernment. We need, as your shepherd, I have the express desire and calling to help each one of us understand what is good for you and what is bad for you. I can all day point at what is good, but if I never point at what is bad, that doesn't help. That doesn't help. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear. Okay. So, we have to teach truth. We need discernment. So, I want to tell you one more thing, and that is this. If you have any views on Scripture which are new, you most probably, like 100%, are wrong. okay? We have 2,000 years of men who have studied the Word, and we want to use what they have given us, their extremely hard work and what God has revealed to them. And so we're going to be using what people have given us in the past to give us more clarity. We're not going to reinvent anything over here. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to actually address two important, massive theological frameworks to which every one of us come from. Number one is dispensational theology, and number two is covenantal theology. Now, some of you will be dispensational through and through. Some of you will be covenantal through and through. Some of you will be dispensational mixed up with a covenantalism or some kind of a weird alloy, but that's okay because it's good. Your presuppositions are going to be all over the place. Okay? So, now, I'm going to give you a clear understanding of covenantal theology. I'm going to give you a clear understanding of dispensational theology. This is going to go over probably 2 weeks. And you're going to start seeing where you fall in, what you have held on to, and what you have rejected. And then you're going to see things that maybe you do hold on to, but never knew you held on to. And you're going to find some things about your system where it's like, wow, I didn't know they believed that. And they're going to have to abandon it. So that's what we're going to do. In my preparation of this, I have used, when I was dealing with the covenantal theologians, I used the best of the best. So I'm not using someone who doesn't like covenantal theologians. When I'm dealing with the dispensationals, I'm not dealing with someone who doesn't like the dispensational theologians. I'm dealing with the best dispensational theologians. So I'm bringing it to you completely fair. Okay? So, let me see where you guys are. Oh, we're on the first page. Okay. Okay. All right. Let's look at these definitions. I want to help us think through these. So we're going to start with covenantalism today. We're not going to finish it today. We're going to end at the works of covenant of works. And next week we'll begin covenant of grace. Okay. So let me give you some definitions over here. Number one is the Reformed or origins. Covenant theology is a result of theological development within the Reformed or Calvinistic tradition. Okay? A. Covenantal theology is a distinguishing feature of the Reformed tradition because the idea of covenant came to be an organizing principle in terms of which the relations of God to men were construed. Now, that's written by John Murray, which is very hard reading. So I put in brackets what he's trying to say. The idea of covenant was used on how God has acted in history. That's simply all that he's saying. So whenever you look at history, you view history in covenants, and going all the way back to Genesis 1, coming all the way in the forward to today, God has dealt with man in covenants. That's what he's saying over there. B. The term reform, when used of a specific tradition, is not to be confused with the Reformation out of which it came. In other words, the term reform does not simply mean Protestant, because there are Lutheran, Arminian theologians who are Protestant but not Reformed. The Reformation, I've split this up for you, is the birth of Protestantism. Okay? And Protestants are divided into, and these are just broad statements, number one, Reformed theology, which is basically, essentially, not limited to, understanding the Bible through the grid of the way John Calvin explained the Word. And we can deal with that down the road. Number two, non-Reformed, essentially, the understanding of the Bible through the grid of the way Arminius explained the Word. Now, it's not, I just picked the two big names, but not limited to these guys. Okay? Okay, now the word covenant. I want you to understand that, which we already do, but just for clarity's sake. Since the term covenant is a biblical term, everyone that holds the Bible to be our sole rule of faith and practice must deal with the various operations of God in Scripture that are referred to as covenants. and all do. Nevertheless, covenant theology understands all of God's work in terms of covenants. In so doing, it seeks to place every act of God within relation to man in redemption within the concept of the covenant. All of God's word pertains to some covenant, and God speaks nothing to man without covenant. These are quotations taken from John Murray's collected writings on covenants. Okay. B. From the earliest periods in the development of covenant theology, covenant has been defined as a contract, an agreement between two parties. Number one, God's covenant is a mutual promise and agreement between God and men, in which God gives assurance to men that he will be merciful to them. And on the other side, men bind themselves to God in this covenant that they will exercise repentance and faith, and will render such obedience as will be acceptable to him. Number two, a covenant in general signifies a mutual contract or agreement of two parties joined in the covenant, whereby is made a bond or obligation on certain conditions for the performance of giving or taking something, with addition of outward signs and tokens for solemn testimony and confirmation that the compact and the promise shall be kept inviolable, which is unbreakable. I know this language is choppy and big, but I wanted to use their own words. Okay? Their own words, those who define these things. See, on this basis, the idea of covenant took on fourfold division. Number one, there's contracting parties. Number two, there's conditions. Number three, there's promises. Number four, there's threatenings. Okay, so, I mean, just think of our own contracts that we have now. Are there two parties or three parties? Yes. Are there conditions? Yes. Are there promises? Yes. Are there threats if you don't keep the contract? Yes. So this is exactly what a contract is. In fact, when you rent an apartment, this is what you do. When you get a car, this is what you do, so on and so forth. Now, something that you might not know. But right after the Reformation, in the 16th century, there was a development, which I've listed over here for you. Look at your notes. Called the Covenant of Works. This is a definition put together in the 16th century. 16th century development. At this time, God's relationship to Adam and Eve in the garden came to be understood as a covenant. It focused on the prohibition to eat of the tree of knowledge and of good and evil. Sometimes the covenant of works is called the covenant of life, legal covenant, covenant of nature. So, until the 16th century, this was not defined. Okay? If you hold to a covenantal theological position, you have to know that before the 1500s, the word or those few phrases, covenant of works, did not exist. Okay? Let me give you a definition of that. This covenant of works, okay? Okay, hold on a minute. So the covenant of works now, that was defined in the 16th century, they have to take that word covenant that we just defined with the parties and the threatenings and so on, and put it into the covenant of works so that they might call it an actual covenant. So let's see if it works. Look at the numbers down there. Parties, God and man. Number two, foundation. This covenant was founded upon man's holy and perfect nature and at creation. The condition for enjoying the benefits of the covenant was good works performed by virtue of man's holy nature. This condition, or points of this condition, is found in the Ten Commandments, which has been inscribed in men's hearts. Number four, promise. The promise is eternal life, implied that the tree of life that Adam was prevented from consuming. Number five, the threat. The threat of the covenant is found in the twofold curse upon man, physical and eternal death. And then, what these theologians say is that there's repetition right throughout all the way until Christ. So, does that work, that word covenant, and the definition of what a covenant fit into the covenant of works? It does. It does. It says 16th century development. Look under that, look at the definition. Let me read that too, just because it's there. So, listen. It is covenant in which God promises to man eternal life on the condition of good works performed in the strength of nature, as they defined, that is, before man fell, a condition which man in turn accepts. This covenant was made with Adam, not as a private individual, but as the divinely appointed representative of mankind, so that when he fell, we fell. The covenant of works has become part of the staple of covenant theology. And I listed so clear away underneath what that is. Okay, number two. Guess what happened? In the 17th century, there was another development in covenant theology. The gracious character of the covenant was seen. Okay, look in your notes. As the theology of covenant of works progressed, there came to be seen in the covenant of works a gracious character moving away from the strictly legal notions. Tertian, 1623-87, for example, a representative of this development, what he taught and what he recognized and accented in Reformed theology was that God had no debt to man, strictly speaking, from which man could claim any right. The only debt was God's own faithfulness to promise to the promise of eternal life. The worthiness of works could bear no proportion to the reward of eternal life. What he's saying over there is, no matter how much you work, you cannot get eternal life. Okay? B. The Westminster Confession of Faith. So here come now all these guys together that formed this assembly, the Westminster Assembly, and they started putting this together. So these are now developments in the 17th century. Listen. The Westminster Confession of Faith is helpful here, for it expresses the combination of the legal and gracious in the covenant of works, while at the same time representing expression of the covenant of works generally held by the covenant theologians today. Number one, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures, we do owe obedience to Him as their, to Him as a creator. I'm sorry, as His. What am I reading over here? Hold on a minute. That although reasonable creatures, we do owe obedience unto Him, as our Creator. Yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect personal obedience. So, there is only life if there's perfect obedience. Okay, what's going on over here is that basically they're trying to show us that we cannot do it. The Westminster Confession of Faith, those Westminster divines are basically putting together in their language, which is choppy, chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, simply saying this: we cannot do it. You cannot do it. This covenant of works, what Adam was called to do, he cannot do it. In fact, you cannot do this. You cannot fulfill what God has called you to do. Just reading that, you're like, I can't do that. Look at number 2. God gave Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity, that is us, to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. There is just no way we could do it. I mean, look at those words. Personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. The Larger Catechism, which is, again, from the Westminster Confession, number 3, listen to question 20. What was the providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created? Answer: the providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created was the placing him in paradise upon him, appointing him to it, dress it, giving him liberty to eat the fruit of the earth, putting the creatures under his dominion, and ordaining marriage for his help, affording him communion with himself, instituting the Sabbath, entering into a covenant of life with him, upon condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, of which the tree of life was a pledge, and forbidding to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Again, the very same thing, showing you there's just no way. Number 4. Larger Catechism, question 21. Did man continue in that estate wherein God first created him? Our first parents answer, being left to the freedom of their own will through the temptation of Satan, sinned, transgressed, and the commandment of God and eating the forbidden fruit, and thereby fell from the estate of innocency where they were created. So, as I'm reading this Westminster Confession, the Larger Catechism, I want you to notice what they have written down is actually new developments in covenantal theology. When the Westminster Divines wrote these things to you and me, this is old hat. We're like, yeah, I know. I know. But to them, this was new. To them, they're thinking, yes, we cannot keep it. There's no way we can keep the law. Absolutely right. We sinned. And that's what I'm trying to show you, that even in this understanding, this framework of covenantal theology, if you somehow think that that is it, I got to tell you that there's a development made in the 1700s. And if you're reading covenantal theologians before that, they don't have this clarity of understanding. You see? Look at the number 5, the Larger Catechism. Again, this is Westminster. Question 22. Did all mankind fall in the first transgression? Answer. The covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell in that first transgression. Shorter Catechism, which is basically just question answers for parents to teach with their children. Question 12. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? Answer. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him, upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to, eat fruit. Okay. This is a new development. Now, this is where we're going to end the class. But I want to, before I end the class here, I want to show you what the covenant of works was designed to do in their theological framework. Look at that last point there. The aim of the covenant of works, the goal of the establishment of the covenant of works was not that man would find life in it, but that seeing his inability to adhere to the conditions of that covenant, he would take refuge in the covenant of grace. That's right. Amen is right. And so, what we're going to do is next week we're going to pick up on the covenant of grace, and we're going to deal with that. I know that this might be completely brand new to you. For some of you, it might not. For some of you, it might be just pieces of, well, I remember that, I don't remember this. Just give it some time. Let us work through this entire process. And then we're going to work through the entire process of dispensationalism. And then we're going to go forward and start not picking apart, but I'm simply going to show you scripture and address some things in here on both the sides, and you're going to start seeing your thinking or your framework falling apart. Okay? So, let me tell you right now. If you are a dispensational theologian, you are going to have to deal with God's word accurately. And things are not going to fit neatly anymore in your hole, because the peg is going to be different as I bring scripture and show you. Okay? If you are a covenantal theologian, especially, and this is very important, 99% of the time, people are going from dispensational view to covenantal view. And here's what happens. They become arrogant and proud, thinking that somehow I got it. If there's any of you who are now learning covenantal theology, let me tell you, you got nothing. Okay? We're going to bust a bubble in that. All your pride in there is going to go. And you're going to have to look at God's Word for what God's Word says. You're going to have to abandon your framework and start restructuring your framework. And actually saying, you know what, I really can't fit God in a box. He just doesn't fit. I've tried. He just doesn't fit. And in doing so, I tell you, you're going to be freed up to read your Bible in a way that's going to shock you. You're going to come across text where you're going to say, you know what, I don't have to agree with who taught me that this is the way I need to understand this text. When you actually abandon it and read the scripture for what it says, man, your entire life is going to change because the word just takes over, sets you free. And you can start questioning, putting question marks throughout your Bible. I've got a Bible which I only work through putting question marks because I don't know where they fit. And the question marks everywhere. It just doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit what I've been taught. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord. Thank you that it is His precious and beautiful work to turn our hearts to see Jesus in facets, Father, which are just so shockingly beautiful. And so, Lord, I pray, Father, for your sheep, Lord, that you might turn on that spotlight, Lord. Father, that you might warm the hearts of your sheep, Lord, that they might go to your word cold and hard, and Father, that they might go there and start feeling heat coming out, start feeling this whiff of just fire, Lord, and that you might melt and thaw our hearts. And then, Father, set us ablaze, Father. Lord, I pray that your word might not be a duty. Lord, I pray that reading your word, Father, might not be a discipline, Father, but that reading your word might be our very food, might be our very sustenance, might be the very thing that sets us free to see you and your Son in such hues and light, Father, that we have never seen Him. Father, will you set us free from whatever previous frameworks we have that we approach your text with, Lord, because when we don't ever get to see your Son the way you designed your word to reveal Him, Father. Oh, Lord, only you can do this, Lord. To that end, Father, I pray. Amen.